We looked at the first half of this chapter last week, and this week we're going to be thinking about the second half of it. So let's just really begin by recapping where we're up to at this point. I'm sure that most of us are pretty familiar with Ecclesiastes 3, at least the first part of it, which talks about a time for everything. In fact, I've been made aware in the over the last week by some of you that the birds apparently wrote a song about it. And now if you're sitting there wondering who on earth are the birds, then you're in the same position as I was. I had no clue either. But for those of you for whom that band does mean something, then you'll know that they had this hit, which is basically word for word taken out of the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe Peter Seeger, who wrote the lyrics of that particular song, added seven additional words and repeated the word turn, turn, turn a whole bunch of times to try and make it his own. But essentially, this song was lifted out of the book of Ecclesiastes. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. In fact, in America, according to Wikipedia anyway, it holds the title for the number one song with the oldest lyrics, 3,000 years old, in fact. Actually, I did hear it on Radio 2 on Friday as I was driving home. So perhaps I have subconsciously been listening to it, but I hadn't recognised it before. And what we saw last week is that Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first eight verses of it, is not just a list of things that happen to us in life by chance or randomly, but rather a list of things that God sends and allows to take place in our lives. So God, as we found out last week, is ultimately responsible for the joy and the sorrow, the good and the difficult times that come our way. We thought of that particular list right there at the start of the chapter as being a little bit like a list of ingredients that God mixes together for our own good and for his glory, to make us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. Despite our own desire to really want to try and take this list and treat it a little bit more like a buffet, to try and pick and choose what we want our lives to look like. The reality is, as we discover, that we can't. Our lives are full of twists and turns, aren't they? And yet the comfort in all of this is that God is in control, as we were singing earlier. He has a purpose for us, even in the midst of those difficult and trying seasons in our lives. In other words, as Solomon says, God puts these different ingredients together, and he does so in order to make everything beautiful in its time. As we said last week, not many of us like to eat flour, but we all enjoy eating the cake, don't we? And the truth that comes along with that is that we can't have the good without the bad. So how are we to live in light of that? How are we to live in the meantime, in the here and now? Well, Solomon finishes the first half of chapter 3 by saying that whether things are good or bad for us, whether we've got money in our pockets or whether we're experiencing good health or otherwise, at all times we are to enjoy life and make the most of it whilst always acknowledging the giver, God himself. But now as we reach the second half of chapter 3 and on into the next couple of chapters, Solomon is going to be raising some objections to that. And his first objection centres around the whole idea of injustice. We thought about that earlier, didn't we, in the youngsters' talk and with the songs that we've been singing. This injustice in the world, this is his objection. The fact that on the surface it appears that life is just not fair. That in many cases there seems to be no justice for many. Just thinking of a very recent and a very raw example of this, the terrorist attacks in both London and Manchester over the last few weeks. With so many killed, many more injured, and yet the perpetrators also killed, many would question where the justice is in all of this for those who have carried out these atrocities. At a surface level, if we look purely at life under the sun, then they would have, it seems, gotten away with exactly what they wanted. They have gotten away, quite literally, with murder, it would seem. Where is the justice for these callous individuals in all of this? the One Love concert in Manchester last week. It was good. I enjoyed watching Coldplay and the other bands that were playing. Liam Gallagher was a bit grumpy, but then I guess that's his thing. He's trying to put across that image of being a rock star, isn't he? And yet, despite all of the music that was on show, I must admit that the message that came across, quite rightly, of loving one another, must have sounded a little bit hollow and perhaps mind-numbing to those families of those who had just been killed. Where is the justice in all of this? Is this all that can be done? Are we just to smile and carry on? Are we to keep that stiff British upper lip, as the press is constantly encouraging us to do these days? Is it really all about love and just about love? Is there no ultimate justice? Because if that's the case, then everything does seem rather empty, pointless, and hopeless, does it not? In verse 16 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon puts forward this complaint. He says there, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." To Solomon at first, it seems that there is no justice in this world, that evil prevails and that people often get away with it, that wickedness wins. But then he steps back and takes a look beyond the sun, beyond this world, and reminds us of what he was talking about earlier on in the chapter, as he thinks to himself and reminds himself that God is ultimately in control. In verse 17, we read, "I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed." What's Solomon saying here? Well, he's telling us that there is, just as there is a time for everything else, there is a time for judgment. There will be a day of judgment. Some people are judged in this life by the courts and the legal system, and in some cases unjustly, which is really what Solomon's getting at there in verse 16. And then there are others who are really guilty and appear to have gotten away with their crimes. But ultimately, as this verse tells us and shows us, one day everyone will stand before God and face him. Wrong will not go unpunished, and right will not go unrewarded forever. One day Jesus Christ will judge all people. Psalm 37 and verse 12 tells us, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." In other words, God gets the last laugh. And so whilst we may not see it in the here and now, we can be certain that justice will be carried out in eternity. Now, if you're anything like me, then you may well find all of that rather frustrating, having to wait for that kind of justice, just as Solomon did. We hate it when someone appears to have gotten away with it in this life, don't we? And yet we need to keep that truth constantly in mind, that in the end, nobody gets away with anything. I think this is rather well illustrated by a story that I heard, a true story, about a man called Gary Tyndall, who was charged with robbery. And while standing in the courtroom, Tyndall asked for permission to go to the toilet, which he was granted. And so he was escorted upstairs to the bathroom, and the door was guarded on the outside while he was in the toilet and there on the inside. But Tyndall, determined to escape, climbed onto the cistern, opened a panel in the ceiling above him, and started slithering through the crawl space above. Heading south, he managed to travel about 30 metres before the ceiling panels finally gave way under his weight, and he dropped to the floor. Right back in the courtroom. Right back, in fact, in front of the judge. Which is a humorous and a helpful reminder to us, isn't it? That even when the guilty seem to have escaped punishment, it's only for a few moments, it's only a short crawl, and then they're going to find themselves standing before the judge. Sooner or later, the wheels of God's righteousness will right every wrong, balance every scale, and correct every injustice in this world. So at this point, having winded and wandered and speculated throughout the first three chapters on his little raft of thought out there in the ocean, it seems as though here in verse 17, Solomon has finally dropped an anchor and has found some solid ground on which to build, as this particular theme of God's future judgment begins to emerge, which is a theme actually that Solomon comes back to time and time again as we work our way through the book. In fact, this theme of a future judgment really drives this book of Ecclesiastes. It's a really prominent theme throughout. After all, we can't really make sense of this world around us without it, can we? The fact is that this world will not make much sense until it's laid at the feet of Jesus and he sorts it all out in the end. Indeed, it's this desire for justice amongst humanity that ultimately pushes us forward from the book of Ecclesiastes to the cross of Christ, that place where Jesus died for our sin once and for all, where the judge became our substitute, a place where justice was carried out. And though guilty, we find ourselves forgiven because death, his death, has brought us life. And what's more, this desire for justice within us also points us forward to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, to the white throne judgment, where everyone who doesn't know Jesus is once and for all judged and sentenced to their eternal fate. Now, of course, that doesn't make the years and the tears along the way any less painful for those experiencing injustice in this life. But it does make them more meaningful as we think about the future, when we know that ultimately it will all come to an end when it comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus himself on Judgment Day. In fact, as we're thinking about this subject, let's just spend a few moments just talking a little bit about the afterlife. Because, you know, there are many false ideas out there which come from various world religions and such like, which actually contradict what the Bible has to say about what happens when you die. And it's helpful, I think, for us to be aware of what those different arguments, those false arguments are. For instance, one false idea that's often taught is that of universalism, which is the idea that everyone will wind up in heaven forever, that no one will be spending eternity in hell, which, of course, isn't justice at all when you think about it. And yet even some who would profess to be Christians would think along these lines and hold this particular view. Then there's the idea of annihilation, which is the thought that no one will spend eternity in hell, but that they'll simply cease to exist at some point following death. But again, that's not true according to the Bible. Speaking of the end times, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And the word everlasting there means exactly what we think it means. It means forever and ever and ever. In other words, Daniel, who was a prophet who had these things revealed to him from God, and was looking ahead in time, is saying that those who have believed and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour will be in heaven just as long as those who haven't will be in hell. Forever, which is a very, very long time indeed. And then thirdly, there's the idea of reincarnation, which says that even though you might have done wrong in this life, there's still the possibility for salvation. There's still the possibility to right the wrong of a previous life as you come back as a butterfly or a flower or a cockroach or whatever it might be. And you keep going round and round this cycle until you finally nail it. Yeah? Until you finally nail it, and then you go to a place called Nirvana, not the band this time, but the ultimate state where you are finally released from all of these rebirths. That's reincarnation, and there's a whole bunch of people who believe that in this world, that you keep coming back in one form or another. But again, the Bible refutes that, along with the whole idea of purgatory. Because as we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. In other words, once we've taken our last breath on this earth, that's it. There's no second chance. So those are some of the false ideas about what happens after you die. And I realise that we've just brushed over them very briefly. But that's because I want to get on to us thinking about what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach about the afterlife? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you've got them open, if not, the verses will be on the screen. And we'll see what Jesus has to say. John chapter 5, it's on page 1069. From verse 25, we read this. Very truly, I tell you. In other words, Jesus is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This isn't mere speculation here. This is what's really going to happen. Verily, I tell you the truth. A time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's Jesus talking about himself there. And those who hear will live. That's the resurrection of the dead. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge. There it is. Because he is the Son of Man. In other words, God becomes a man, and this God, a man, Jesus, is in the perfect position to be the one who judges all mankind. And then he goes on to say in verse 28... Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. You see, as we were saying earlier, some people in this life may think that they've gotten away with it, but Jesus here says, no, you haven't, because one day we will all die and Jesus returns and we will experience, once Jesus returns, and we will experience resurrection, where our spiritual soul will be rejoined with our physical body, and we will stand before Jesus as a whole person, and we will be judged. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, the text says, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Speaking there of heaven and hell. As we said, very occasionally justice is achieved in this life, but all too often people die without seeing it carried out. Either the judicial process itself gets it wrong, or mistakes are made, and people seemingly get away with it. You know, I don't think any of us truly believe that all criminals are in prison and that everyone who's innocent is out walking the streets, do we? And that's something that really frustrates Solomon, and maybe us too. And yet, because the Bible has a back cover, we, unlike Solomon, can now see the reality of what is going to take place in the future. We can look ahead to a time when Jesus, who knows all and sees all, will judge with both righteousness and absolute justice. So why does God permit injustice in this life? Is there any reason for that? Well, in verse 18, Solomon says that this just serves to show us how bad we really are. The reality is that the more we submit to our sinful nature, the more subhuman and brutish we become. Now, many have used these verses here, and particularly this verse, verse 18, to support the theory of evolution, the crazy idea that we somehow evolved from animals. But actually, when you look at it, quite the opposite is true. It's actually more like what I like to call devolution. God created humanity perfect and distinct at the very beginning, and yet ever since sin entered the world, everything has actually been heading downhill for us. And we've devolved into behaving like mere animals. We've become more beastly in our actions towards one another. We have devolved, not evolved, if anything. So God permits injustice, on the one hand, to show us just how beastly we have become, in the hope that we might actually seek after him and cry out for help. Yet what Solomon is also saying here is that looking at life under the sun, at a human level, from a worldly perspective, without any revelation from God, then it actually seems that we're no better off than the animals. In the animal kingdom, animals tend to stalk and devour one another. That's what they naturally do if they're left to their own devices, and then they die. And Solomon says that looking on a purely horizontal level, there is no hope for either of us. We are just the same as the animals. We live and then we die. And yet we know differently, don't we? Because Jesus, one greater than Solomon, has come. And he shows us the reality that there is, in fact, life after death. That sin and death are not the final word. That there's coming a day when there will be no more crying or pain, when wars will cease, when the wrongs will be put right and crooked paths made straight, when justice will reign forevermore. Oh, how we long for that day, don't we? And then finally we reach Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen evil that is done under the sun." In closing, Solomon says that death really is a great relief for the believer. That day when we no longer have to read the news, hear of the horror, or comfort the victims anymore. One day we will all die, and the earth will eventually come to an end, and we won't hurt anyone anymore, and they won't hurt us. And then things will be altogether different. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, as someone has put it, if this world is a burning building, then what do we do as we head for the exit? Well, in the midst of all his deliberations about injustice and mistreatment, Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?" Notice that Solomon here doesn't exhort us to try and understand our circumstances. He doesn't exhort us to retaliate in bitterness or to retreat into a corner and suffer in resentful silence. Instead, as we're instructed elsewhere, we are to reject self-pity and revenge. We may not be able to alter our lot in life, but we can change our response to it. In the midst of all the chaos and the uncertainty in life, as he's already pointed out earlier in this chapter, Solomon says that there are going to be moments of joy, and we need to seize those opportunities with both hands, and we need to make the most of them. Yes, life is tough. Yes, life is often unfair. But God, in his goodness, also provides us with those times of relief to remind us of what's to come, if only we would trust him. Sadly for the unbeliever, this world is as close to heaven as they will ever get. And yet the comfort for the believer is that this earth is as close as we will ever get to hell. And one day, it will come to an end. After the final judgment, when all is said and done, and every tear has been wiped from every eye, every ember of evil has been extinguished, and the kingdom of God in all its glory is unveiled, there will be nothing but joy, peace, and love. What a day that promises to be. In the meantime, in this life, we are to enjoy those good times that God affords us along the way. But what about those sad times? What do we do then? Well, at those moments we are called in these verses to comfort the oppressed. The reality is that many people don't actually need a solution when they come across a difficulty, because there often isn't one. They just need a friend. They just need a shoulder to cry on, someone to come alongside them and grieve with them. You'll remember, won't you, the account of Job. In his time of pain and suffering, his friends with their theological hats on came along to him and they tried to explain every reason that these things may have happened the way that they did and why. And yet in the end, it brought Job absolutely no comfort whatsoever, did it? Rather than preaching at him, they would have been far better just practicing the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence. Of just being there with him. Because the fact is that we don't have all the answers to life. All the reasons why things happen as they do. All that we can be sure of is that God is going to make things right in the end. And we can trust him because we have his word on that. And he has been faithful in the past. So how shall we live? How should we respond in the face of injustice? Well, two things as we close really stand out to me from this passage. And those are that we should comfort people and make memories as we wait for Jesus to sort it all out in the end. Because if we are believers here this morning, then as someone rather eloquently put it, all we're really doing is walking one another home. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that it is God-breathed and that every part of it is useful to us. And yet we must admit that this is a particularly difficult passage that we've been looking at this morning. It's difficult to hear and it's a struggle to make sense of as well. Lord, I thank you for everyone's patience here this morning. And I pray that you would help us each to take away something that is of value and helpful to us during the days ahead. Lord, we thank you that you are always with us in the bad times as well as the good, in the difficult as well as the easy, the sad as well as the joyful. Lord, we thank you for being forever present, that you promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, when we see injustice around us, may it draw us ever closer to you. May it cause us to long for that day when we will all be made right. It cause us to thank you that that day is coming when you will judge everyone rightly and fairly. We thank you that on that day injustice will be no more. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would enable us to, as we thought about, comfort the oppressed, that you would help us to comfort those who have been falsely accused or wrongly punished or unfairly treated. And Lord, help us to point them to you, our Saviour and ultimate judge. In your precious name we pray. Amen.